Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 221. Great Shepherd, who leadest thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine thou from above. In might come and save us, thy people restore, and we shall be saved when thy face shines once more. All three of 221. Confess the truth as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 272, Affliction and Appeal. My foes reproach me all the day, my drink is tears, my bread is grief. For in thy wrath I pine away, my days are like a fading leaf. Sufferings of Jesus Christ, again, as set forth typically and prophetically by the psalmist. All four of 272. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we know that underneath thy wrath no man can live. If the fury of thy anger was poured out upon us, which is due us for our sins, we would be destroyed forever, cut off from all fellowship with thee and all hope of thy mercy. We would know thy power, but only as it shows itself in pouring out thy wrath upon us and punishing us for our sins. We come to worship thee this afternoon, enjoying fellowship with thee in the confidence that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, and that in him we have a new and a godly life. The beginning of such life, we pray that such life might be manifest always in us, now especially in our worship. We might worship thee in accordance with the second commandment of thy law, worshiping in spirit and in truth from the heart and in the gospel as it is proclaimed, seeing the marvel and the riches of thy love. And that we might be pointed again to him who died that we might live, Jesus Christ our Savior, who made atonement for us, who was rejected and despised of men, a man of sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of thee, and afflicted. And yet we now confess it was not on account of his own sins, but on account of ours, that he was smitten. In him we have life. In him we are healed. May we see that this afternoon. May we rejoice in it. And may that motivate us not only to worship now, but to service all the days of our life and the week that lies ahead as we resume our labors on the morrow. We thank thee for a day in which we can put aside our work. How busy we become. The cares of this life consume us. We pray that thou wilt now give us to love thee and honor thee and glorify thee as we spend time in thy house and as we keep the rest of the day holy unto thee, and that our worship be pleasing in thy sight. Father, we pray for thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Bless thy saints, who are in persecution, whatever form it takes. Be near unto them and grant them grace to persevere in their life and witness to thy truth. Care for thy saints in prison, or in war, or in famine, or in places where fire and where storms have ravaged the land. So many times we read and hear of men looking to a government to help them, looking to the rulers of the land to give them relief in their suffering. And yet we know that only thou art able to do that, and that the relief thou dost give is an assurance in the soul that all is well with us. We pray that thou wilt give thy people, wherever they are and in whatever circumstance of life, that confidence today that for the sake of Jesus Christ, all is well with their soul. May they find in thee, even if their misery and if their suffering continues in this life, the sure hope that a day comes when they are delivered and brought to glory, where they shall dwell with thee forever. That's our hope too, in the sufferings and afflictions that we endure. And we pray that that hope might make us continue steadfast in the faith and in godliness. We pray thy blessing on the church over the length and breadth of the earth as she gathers for worship today. Bless her office bearers everywhere. Men who preach the gospel, give grace to speak it with boldness and clarity, and in the conviction that this is truth. Use it for the gathering of thy saints and of thy church on the mission fields and in established congregations, that the saints who hear be built up. We also, as we sit this afternoon again under that word, bless thy servant who brings it, that he bring it in clarity, and that he himself lead the way in submitting to and bowing before it, as he not only brings it, but must also examine himself whether he believes and lives accordingly. We pray that thou wilt care for the office bearers of this congregation, the elders and the deacons, and the work they do, that they may do it with diligence and in love for us and for our souls, and holding thy word in high esteem. Bless the missionaries we send forth who bring thy word. We thank thee that thou hast provided a man for the Philippines, and pray that thou wilt care for Reverend Smith when he is installed this week, but already now as he begins his work in preparing to go there. And in due time, if this is thy will, send another who can labor with him, so that together we as churches might send forth men who can bring the gospel into that part of the world. Bless the missionaries we send forth in our own country as well, and we thank thee for this evidence of fruit on our mission labors, that in a few weeks, in accordance with thy will, a church will be organized in Spokane. We pray for the group there, that they might be faithful to thee in all of doctrine and life. They have been called out, many of them, from unbelief or from nominal Christendom only, and for only the last few years understand more the truth of the Reformed faith. And we pray that it might be a cause and a reason for them to persevere in their faith and to also be a witness in the area of the country in which they are found. Bless the saints in Sioux Falls also, and the saints in Pittsburgh and the men who labor in their midst. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, that we might continue to have men who are called to this work and who can take it up with vigor and with joy. We pray, too, that Thou wilt work in the hearts of each of us to be a living witness to Thy truth, that we might in our daily life, in our prayers, in our thoughts, with our time and energy and possessions, to the degree we are able, support these works which the church is called to do. Bless our Christian school that we maintain as believing parents for the instruction of our children, the teachers, the school board, and the students who study. May Thy blessing rest on them again in this coming week as they go about their work. Bless our children of whatever age, and even those in college who go to other schools. And we pray that Thou wilt grant them to be discerning right from wrong, and to also be willing to be a witness to what they believe. If they are scoffed at for their distinctive faith, may they understand that that is, in a way, a real privilege, as the disciples and apostles counted it a joy to suffer for Thy name's sake. Now we pray that Thou wilt remember the poor, as we do also in bringing of our alms this afternoon. Wherever they be, in this congregation or elsewhere, we acknowledge that we have been given much, that any who we think of as poor in our own country are very often those who do not have all of the pleasures of life and luxuries that we have, but there are few, if any, of Thy people in this country who are entirely destitute. Whereas in other countries, there are saints of Thine who are without food for the day and without healthy water for the drinking. Be with them, too, but also in our country, and if it be in our congregation, any who receive the mercies of Christ, may they use them to the honor and the glory of Thy name, and in gratitude for fellow saints who provide, and for a merciful High Priest, Jesus Christ, in the heavens. Hear now our prayer, look on us in Thy mercy, forgive graciously our sin, bestow on us all the blessings to which we have a right in Christ, including that this afternoon of increase in knowledge and in growth in faith. Pray in the name of Christ our Lord and for His sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and the Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 342. Thy servant, like a wandering sheep, has lost the path and gone astray. Restore my soul and lead me home, for Thy commands I would obey. The four stanzas, 342. Read God's word in Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow out before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far we read God's word. Our text is made up of verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our text answers in more detail the question why Jesus Christ was emphatically despised throughout his life. In our last sermon on verse 3 and 4, we saw that he was emphatically despised. He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Later history confirmed that and fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus Christ was rejected of his own family, of his own fellow citizens of Nazareth, of his own countrymen, the Jews. And if you ask the people, why did you despise him? Their answer was, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is, we saw in him that he endured the effects of sin. And we didn't like to see one do that. It reminded us of sin, and we didn't want to be reminded of sin, so we despised him. And not only that, they might say, we also concluded that that sin that he bore and the effects of sin that we saw in him was his own sin. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We rejected him because we supposed God hated him as God hates a sinner who does not repent of his own sin. But now, with eyes that have been enlightened and a spirit of understanding, the prophet Isaiah stated, he already did state it too in the first part of verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But now a fuller explanation of that is given in our text. Yes, God afflicted him. That was not the wrong conclusion to which the Jews had come. For Isaiah emphasizes that again in our text. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity. But the wrong conclusion was that he suffered for his sin. In fact, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is doctrine in our text. And it's the doctrine of the atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Efficacious, complete atonement. Saving atonement. That is, atonement which bears fruit for you and me. With his stripes, we are healed. Our text is recorded in Scripture not only as a prophetic statement of the work our Savior would do in his life and in giving his life on the death of the cross, but it's also recorded as a confession. So that this doctrine of atonement is not just a doctrine that you and I may hold in our head, but one we must have in our heart. It requires you and I to look on our Savior with eyes of faith and say of him, he died for me. Says the prophet, he was wounded for our transgressions. Let the church say that. He was bruised for our iniquities. With His stripes, we are healed. In fact, if you would turn, which I won't have you do at the moment, but if you would turn to Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what you see in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, is a doctrine of the suffering of Christ, the atoning suffering of Christ, which is rooted and grounded in many scripture passages, our text being one of them. There the church confesses what is set forth in our text. In order to understand it, then, you and I must see our need for atonement and marvel at the Lord's provision of one who would atone for us, and then we can rejoice in hearing the fruits of salvation that are ours in Him. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Jehovah's suffering servant, wounded for our transgressions. Why He suffered, first of all. Second, what He suffered. And finally, the fruit of His suffering. Christ is wounded for our transgressions that He might atone. That, in a nutshell, answers the question, why did He suffer? He suffered to make atonement. In the text, the words that are used for sin express to you and to me our need for atonement. There is, first of all, transgression. Transgression is a crossing of the boundary. It is a revolt and a refusal to submit oneself to one's rightful authority. Transgression is not only doing what one should not have. It's more than that. Transgression is doing what one should not have done with a heart and an attitude that says, I don't want anybody telling me how to live. If a child knocks over a vase and the vase crashes to the floor and smashes into pieces, the child wasn't aware of the danger and wasn't told not to, he has not transgressed. But now picture that little child who knows what the word no means and is walking toward that vase, and mother or father say, no. The child turns around and looks you in the eye and smiles and goes and does what he is forbidden. That's transgression. Not only because it's sin in and of itself in the act, but because the smile and the immediately proceeding to do what one was forbidden to do says, I don't care about your authority. And so, says the prophet, we have transgressed. It's not only that God gave us laws to follow and we've not followed them. It's not only that there were things we were supposed to do that we failed to do. There are, after all, sins we commit, and we're not minimizing that they're sin, but sins which we commit without meaning to say to God, I don't care about your law at all. So that when Isaiah says he bore our, or was wounded for our transgressions, he has in mind the worst sins of the Church of Jesus Christ. The times when we knew full well that God said he was our authority, and as our Creator and as our Redeemer had a right to be our authority, and when we said of His law, I am not going to obey it. I will be my own authority. Idolatry is that. False worship is that. Fornication and adultery is that. Stealing, murder, desecration of the Lord's Day is transgression. It is a despising of authority. The church has done this. And every child of God has done this. And to drive home the point, a graphic picture of sheep. Sheep, we learned last Wednesday, are comfortable and relaxed around their shepherd. And when they know their shepherd is taking care of them. And yet at the same time, when sheep get in their head that they're going to do something, even if all is well with them, even if their shepherd is present and taking care of them, sheep will do what they want. They do not always follow their shepherd. There are times when they say, as it were, we want to go our own way. You are always leading us in this direction. And we look at all of the joys that we're being deprived of if we would go in that direction. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the psalmist, or the prophet there, doesn't have in mind the sheep who lost the way, the sheep who very much wants to be in the fold and with the shepherd, but those sheep who say, and you find them in every flock, I'm going to do my own thing. Do you see that of the many sins of which you and I are guilty, some of them fall under the category of transgression in that some of them deliberately and willfully express our despising of God's authority. Then the word iniquity in the text, and that's used twice, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, speaks of one of the effects of sin. Transgression, the essence of sin, and the attitude that's involved in sin. Now, an effect of sin. Sin has two main effects. Sin corrupts, it depraves, it leaves us sinners. Adam and Eve's one original sin brought us all into sinfulness. But another effect of sin is that it leaves us guilty. And that's the effect that the word iniquity speaks of. So that my sin testifies against me. And I stand before God, say, in the day of judgment, or even right now, perhaps, in the judgment of my own conscience. And I can come up with every excuse I want. I can try every avenue to get out of it that my depraved human mind can think of. The simple fact is, my own deeds testify against me, as Adam's did and as Eve's did. That's iniquity. And because they testify against us, the verdict of God comes, and it comes swiftly. You are guilty. Stop trying to make excuses. You have transgressed the law. You deserve to be punished. You are separated now from the favor of God. That's the church. So that we need atonement. Atonement is a restoring to his favor. Atonement is a removing of that guilt that separates us from God and a restoring of us to favor with God again on the way of the satisfying of the justice of God. You know why atonement is needed. From God's viewpoint, first of all, because God is a holy God. He cannot have fellowship with sinners who persist in their sin and whose sin he sees. Secondly, because he is a just and righteous God. His justice demands that sin be punished with extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And besides that, He's a faithful God. When we think of His faithfulness, we always think of His faithfulness in a positive way. His faithfulness to save His church, even though she sins. That's His faithfulness indeed. But don't forget, He's faithful to the wicked as well. To those who will be condemned and punished in the last day and sent to hell, He is faithful. For His word always is, sin leads to death. And He never changes His mind on that. And so the faithfulness of God, that is, His word that sin must be punished with death, and His word that enjoyment of favor and fellowship with Him can come only in the way of His justice being satisfied, His faithfulness makes atonement necessary. All that from God's viewpoint, but now, in humility, the Church of Jesus Christ says, let's not minimize it. From our viewpoint, what makes atonement necessary is that I'm a sinner and I justly am separated from the favor of God and all blessing, except somebody bear God's wrath. All of that is summarized in Lord's Day 5 of the Catechism. And then Lord's Day 6 reminds us what our text drives home of the point that I can't do that myself. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In other words, if atonement could be made for my sins by I myself, or if you could atone for yours, there would be no need of Jesus Christ, no need of a substitute. But the prophet is teaching substitutionary atonement. The need for another to come and take our guilt on Himself. First of all, not only had He used a word that expresses really how awful sin is, transgression, but secondly, He uses the plural transgressions and iniquities so that we are reminded that our sin is not a small matter. Our sins are great. And in the third place, demonstrating our need for a substitute, the prophet speaks of the totality of the church's sinfulness. Total depravity, as applied to the Church of Jesus Christ specifically. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It isn't the world's sinfulness. It isn't that in the realm of ungodly unbelievers you find to a man that people are sinners. It's in the church that you find that to be true too. We need a substitute. The hymn, therefore, to which the prophet directs our attention, the hymn who is that substitute is Jesus Christ. We've seen very clearly in previous sermons that the chapter is speaking of Him. Not only does the chapter find literal fulfillment in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, but Christ is that servant of whom the previous chapter spoke and whom this chapter continues to speak. Christ is the righteous servant of whom we read in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He is our substitute. For whom is He the substitute? The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. All who? It's the prophet possibly teaching unlimited atonement here and the possibility of salvation for each and every. Let me ask the question this way. Do you think that when Isaiah spoke this word to the Jews, he meant to say, Jews, there's salvation for you in this one who will come, and for the Philistines, and for the Egyptians, and for the Assyrians who are oppressing you right now, there's salvation. All our sins will be borne by him. No, he spoke to the Jews. Not a denial that later on the death and resurrection of Christ would be of benefit for Gentiles in every nation, tribe, and tongue. But that wasn't the focus here. The focus here is that Jesus dies for the church, for the descendants of Abraham, for the covenant people of God, of us all, elect believers. How could he suffer for them? And the answer again is suggested in the text. He is perfectly righteous. That first of all. The Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all because he has no iniquity of his own. That's what we first thought. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What a heinous sinner he must be. But no, his trial before Pontius Pilate underscored that he is innocent. It is our iniquities laid upon him because he is righteous. Secondly, he could suffer for us because he was a man. No question about that. The viewpoint of the prophet here, whoever will come to bear our iniquities will be a man, truly a man. And then thirdly, we've already seen that he possesses that third characteristic that our mediator must fulfill, and that is that he be also truly God. For in verse 1, he's called the arm of the Lord, the power of Jehovah to save his church. Why would God send him to substitute for us and make atonement? That's always a question that strikes you and I. One that fills us with amazement and wonder. All right, I've been told there's a substitute for me and he meets the qualifications that a substitute has to make and meet. Why would God send him? I point you to the name for God used in our text to find the answer. The Lord, that is Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is the covenant faithfulness of God. The love of God for his covenant, his faithfulness to his covenant people, his desire to glorify himself and exalt himself in the way of saving a church which is wholly undeserving. And now I bow in humble adoration of this God, and I exclaim with wonder in my voice and in my heart, my God did that for me? The greatness of his love. The love of the shepherd, again, for the straying sheep. The figure is found in the text. That's Jehovah's love. I need to know that. I need to know that was the reason. Because when I know that was the reason, I will put aside all efforts to find in myself the reason why he should send a substitute. I will put aside any notions that in addition to these transgressions and this iniquity, there's a little good in me. I will put aside the notion that though I have some transgressions and some iniquity, Other people have far more than I do, so I'm the best of the worst, so to speak. And I will find in Jehovah God alone the reason. And when the sinner does that, he's flat on his face. He's praising God the rest of his life. And as we'll see presently, he says, "Let me never transgress again. My God has done this for me. Let the gratitude show itself in my life." Then that substitute must suffer. And the question is, what did he suffer? He suffered the wrath of God. That's what he had to suffer. That was the punishment for sin. But though he suffered the wrath of God, our text speaks of what he suffered at the hands of others. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word wounded means pierced, so that it immediately makes you and I think of his being crucified to the cross, nailed to the cross, with the nails piercing his hands and his feet. The word bruised is literally the word crushed, so that we remember his being nailed to the cross was the means by which he is brought to death. Crushing in the sense that his death is a complete death. His body dies. He is presently laid in the grave. And who did all that? The verbs are passive. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It was men, wicked, unbelieving Jews and Gentile soldiers on behalf of the worldwide government who did that. In other words, humanity and the nominal church have crucified our Savior. But then you recall, and the text suggests it too, that behind this was the devil, bruised for our iniquities. Do you remember, children? Do you remember a verse that speaks of Satan bruising Christ? Do you remember the very first promise of the gospel? "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." Christ will bruise Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the word bruised in Genesis 3 verse 15 is not the same Hebrew word as is found here, but it has this in common. It means crushed. God prophesied Satan would crush Jesus' heel. When we read in our text, he was bruised, he was crushed for our iniquities, we think of the fact that Satan is behind this all. Here, at the cross of Calvary, Satan did what God had promised him he would manage to do, destroy the heel. And only the heel, because the third day he rose again from the dead. But though the text speaks of what men did and that Satan was behind it, it also explicitly indicates that we must view the death of Jesus Christ as the work of God. The Lord hath laid on him. Jehovah is sovereign. In his power, in his control and government of all things, even of the acts of men and angels and devils. There's a beautiful truth that the Reformed confess, and as the apostles taught, Peter in his sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 23, and later in Acts 4, if we don't understand Jehovah to be sovereign over the acts of men and angels and devils, even over acts of sin, we have no explanation no satisfactory explanation for Christ dying on the cross. But we have such an explanation, for Jehovah is sovereign over sin. He uses the hatred of men and the rejection of men to make evident to the whole world that Christ bears our iniquities and is wounded for our transgressions. Speaking of laying on him those iniquities then, the text is speaking of Jehovah imputing our guilt to Jesus Christ. Imputing, that's a legal term. That's an financial legal term, an accounting term. If I owe someone $100,000 and I will not pay, and I'm taken to court by the one to whom I'm in debt, and I happen to have a bank account that has $100,000 in it, and the judge says, I legally declare that that bank account belongs now not to me, the debtor, but to the one in whom I'm in debt. He has imputed my account to that other man. What God does in laying on Christ our iniquity is declare our guilt to be laid to Christ's account. He has to die as our substitute, but there has to be a judicial reason why he must die. And that can only be that he's guilty. And the Lord lays our guilt on him. And then the whole process leading up to Christ's death is meant to underscore, he's righteous, but he's guilty. How can that be? He's personally righteous, but he's guilty for the sins of his people, and he will die. That, first of all, in the text indicates that Jehovah did this. But secondly, our text speaks of the chastisement of our peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And in the word chastisement and stripes, it has in mind now not what the wicked unbelievers did to Christ, but what a father does to his son. If your boy is walking down the road and he walks over the neighbor lady's flowers and she comes out and hits him, that's not chastisement. Because it wasn't given by a rightful authority and it wasn't given in love. But when she brings him back to you and tells him he's been walking in my flowers again, and you tell him, I've told you 5 times not to walk in those flowers, and you're having a spanking, that's chastisement. And that's the picture here. When he died on the cross, not only was he wounded, pierced, and bruised by the wicked, but Jehovah was chastising him. Jehovah was pouring out upon Jesus Christ that which he rightfully deserved because he was guilty. He bore the wrath of God. That he did it willingly is another point that always amazes us, demonstrating his own love. Not only did God show his love in sending him, but Christ showed his love in bearing these stripes and these iniquities. But I'd have you understand, too, that as the prophet is speaking of all that will happen, he doesn't allude to it in our text, but the Jews always had a picture. They always had a picture of what the prophet was saying would happen in the temple sacrifices. In the Passover lamb, but not only the Passover lamb, all the lambs, all the goats that they brought. Do you want to see what will happen to our mediator and our substitute? In fact, on the Day of Atonement, in a very particular way, there was a picture of it. The goat was brought Do you know what the high priest did to that goat before he killed him? He laid his hands on him. The guilt of the people of Israel is imputed to the goat, and he dies. The people, although they don't immediately understand, and as well as you and I, how this is fulfilled in Christ, have all sorts of pictures to remind them of what will happen. In this way, bearing the wrath of men, being crushed of the devil, and chastised by God, Jesus makes atonement for sin. And the Reformed believer now says, that and that only explains the death of Christ on the cross. Let's have a church history lesson a moment. The question is, why must Christ die on the cross? And if you lived in the 200s or 300s or 400s, the common answer that you would hear was, and we'll explain this not as the church falling into heresy, but the church still growing in her understanding of the truth. The common answer was, to pay a ransom to Satan. Satan held Jesus. God wanted Jesus. Satan and God made a bargain. If God would pay Satan something, Satan would let him go. And what Satan would be paid was kill him. That was the common explanation of the early Christian church. Now you and I can think of all kinds of reasons why that explanation can't be. So that if anyone today were to teach that, we would say, that's heresy. But I say again, in the early church we'll say they were struggling with, they were learning, they were growing up. Then along came a man named Pelagius, about the same time, 400 or 500 or so. And he had a different view than that for why Jesus had to die on the cross. His view was that Jesus died as an example of a man who would hold to his own personal convictions. And that's the only reason he died. If you have to die then for what you think is right, you're following the example of Jesus. There is no saving power in the death of Christ. I don't need his death because I'm a sinner, said Pelagius. He died as an example of a man who was convicted he was right. The Arminians came up with two ideas why Jesus Christ must die on the cross, ideas which are both prevalent and common today in the church world. One is to demonstrate the love of God, for God so loved the world, is that well-known text in John 3:16. There's no question about it that in sending Jesus Christ to the death of the cross, God demonstrated his love. Nobody in Reformed churches debates that point. But why would God demonstrate his love? What was God doing? Was God making atonement? No, says the Arminian, he was just showing us what a loving God he is. And now that you see what a loving God he is, won't you repent of your sins? Won't you believe in your own power? He's giving you every reason to believe in him. And we say, well, if that's all it was, just to demonstrate his love, but the believing is up to me, then the death of Christ had no saving power in it. The same thing is going to be said of the other explanation Arminianism gives, to demonstrate the justice of God. No Reformed believer doubts that in dying on the cross, Christ bore and so concretely demonstrated the justice of Jehovah in his hatred for sin. But why? Was it because he bore the wrath of God against my sin? No, says the Arminian. It's just that God was reminding you and me what he could do to us if he wanted to on account of our sin. So let that be a motivation again to believe. And then the death of Christ has no saving power. Now comes liberalism's explanation. And by liberalism, I refer to ideas that began in Europe in the 1700s or so. And they'll be so bold as to say, don't mistake yourself that Christ was righteous and without sin. He died for his own sin. But he died and he conquered and he overcame. And he sets an example to you and to me too. Maybe you are a sinner. Maybe you must bear the punishment for your own sin. Don't have the mistaken notion that that means an eternity in hell. No, man can do it. Christ did. You can. And all of these notions, and there might be more, the Reformed believer says, is that why Christ died on the cross? Not if I'm a sheep that's gone astray. That can't be the reason. Not if my transgressions are as rooted in my sinful nature as they are. Those can't be the reason. Oh, he manifested the love of God, and he manifested the justice of God, and he set an example, but he did all of that by bearing my sins and bearing the hellish agonies due to me on account of them. Our text is not quoted in the New Testament anymore at all, but there is a clear reference to the text in 1 Peter 2, and it makes this very same point that we're making. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. There's our explanation of his death. Bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And again in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Atone, reconcile, favor and fellowship again. That's why he died. And therefore, we can speak, as the text does, of the fruits of his suffering. There are two. First of all, peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Very simply, what the phrase means is, he bore the chastisement that led to our having peace with God. It's that peace that's one of the fruits, then, of his suffering. And the word peace here refers to more than just a, I don't have any enmity against someone, there's no guilt separating me from fellowship. This word peace is the word shalom. The word Solomon comes from this word, shalom, peace. It's a peace that in one word consists of the wholeness of salvation. Health, soundness. There's no war, that's true, but that's negative. There's fellowship with God. There's life with God to all eternity. Remember Solomon's kingdom? Yes, there was peace in that there were no enemies, but there was also peace in that it was a kingdom of wealth and prosperity and adherence to the law of God. That's the fruit for me of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Second fruit is that by His stripes we are healed. For sin laid on us a dreadful disease, sickness, referring again to the corruption of sin. And I am now delivered from such. This is the saving power of the death of Jesus Christ. Not only that it took away my guilt, but it enables me, a sinner by nature, to live in accordance with the law of God again. I couldn't do that myself. All those erroneous notions about the death of Christ that I referred to presuppose that when it comes down to it, maybe I need a bit of help from Christ, but help is all it is. When it comes down to it, I can overcome the effects of sin. One who believes that the death of Christ was atonement says, no, my healing, my overcoming the effects of sin, or that is, the effect being overcome in me, that's the work of God. That's rooted in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now you're healed, beloved. And sin no longer has dominion over you. And you are free and able to walk in obedience to His law, to put aside transgression. We will still sin. Of course we will still sin. But the child of God ought not sin deliberately and willfully. He's healed of that in Jesus Christ. The two fruits of which we spoke then indicate that Christ's atoning work on the cross was a complete work. There's different senses in which we can speak of His work being complete. He died for every child of God. It was complete that way. He took away every one of our sins. It was complete that way. We now are saying that His work was also complete in that He removes all the effects of sin, guilt and corruption. He does it all. I do none of it. There has to be a confession. You have to say that. He did that for you. And you have to live that confession, and I do, in our life. Says the Apostle Paul to the Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This shalom, this peace. How do you experience it? How do you know it? By faith which looks to Christ. This healing, this power to obey the law of God, when sin so attracts you and so tempts you, how do you find that power to adhere to God's law? By faith which looks to Christ and receives from Him power to live a life consistent with what He earned for us in His death. This is the truth of the suffering of Christ as the prophet sets it forth in our text. He was despised and rejected of men. He was even stricken of God and afflicted. Not because He deserved it, rather for my sin and with a view to my salvation. Do you say that? Only the one who says that, it's that bad with me, I needed Him, will experience the peace and the healing of which the text speaks. May you experience it by the Spirit's work in you. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are healed and we have peace. Good that we heard that again, because in this week gone by, our sins rose up against us, and we loved sin at times. And now this afternoon, as a shepherd would gather his sheep again and bring him back into the fold, we've been reminded of what Christ did for us as our shepherd, and resolve once more to walk as though we've been healed. Give us that power in the week that lies ahead. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 277. He freely pardons all thy sins, and he is strong to save. He heals thy sickness, soothes thy pain, and ransoms from the grave. Let's sing the first four and the last, 1 through 4 and 8 of 277. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.